over to me 2 or 3 times on the piano. She then asked me what it said, and I immediately replied, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Within just a few minutes, Fanny Crosby had written 3 verses and a chorus for Mrs. Knapp's new melody. Their joint effort, Blessed Assurance, was first published in 1873. The music and verses we sing today remain the same as the day they were created in Fanny Crosby's living room that afternoon. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Mrs. Knapp published more than 500 hymns during her lifetime, but of her many hymns, only Blessed Assurance and Open the Gates of the Temple are commonly sung today. Both compositions are set to texts that Fanny Crosby wrote. Of the nearly 9,000 hymns Fanny Crosby wrote in her lifetime, Blessed Assurance is one of her most beloved as well. The first verse of the hymn was chosen for the inscription on her headstone at her death in 1915. Reflection, Phoebe Knapp and Fanny Crosby left a glorious legacy in the hymn, Blessed Assurance. Countless people across the world have been blessed and comforted by the inspiring words and beautiful melody combined that day by the two friends. Do you have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours? If you do, praise your Savior all the day long. If you don't, trust him today as your Savior, and you will be born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. And from Isaiah 26:19, we have this assurance. Those who belong to God will live, their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy.
Where was that?
Hang on a second.
She went over to Brooklyn to see Fanny. Had to be near.
Yeah, New York City she was born. Yep, New York City, so yep, right there. We got a couple announcements. First is on Saturday night at 2 o'clock, you have to wake up and change your clocks forward, unless you're like me, and you do it before you go to bed. And so anyway, that's Saturday, and don't forget that. Let's see here. And I have my friend Mark sent me, somebody I've been praying for. He said Geneva M. Emler, her last name is Emler, has stage 4 cancer all over her body. She's ready to go home. So he asked for prayers for her in that capacity. And let's see here. I'll announce this just in case anybody's interested. Ron Elkin, an evangelist outreach, will be here in Sarasota from the 8th, which is today, through the 18th. And he's going to be at the Jewish Film Festival. Tonight he's over at the Sarasota Auditorium. And he's a Messianic Jew, and he's got a ministry to the Jewish people. And his theme down here in Sarasota is Isaiah 53. So if anybody wants the information on his website and how to get a hold of him and all that, I'll send that to you. Let me know. And he'll be here, like I say, until the 18th. And I've emailed him, and so we'll see if we can meet him maybe, I don't know, Saturday or something. And I got other prayer requests, which apparently I didn't write down. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get that get things started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we're able to come to you in prayer, and we thank you for the prayers that you have heard, and we ask that you hear our other prayers for those that are struggling, and we certainly pray for the lady who is now in stage 4 cancer, and she's ready to go home. And I'd like to pray for a friend in Texas who lost his father today. You know who he is, Lord, and how close he was to his father. I would pray that you would be with him and comfort his heart in his time of sadness and grief. And Lord, we ask that you just safely tend to him during his time of mourning, and all the other people that are facing their own trials, Lord, we lift them up to you, and we ask that you search them out and meet their needs. We have our brother Nick out in California who is going through fasting before a medical operation or a medical procedure. We pray for him, and we pray for all the others that have gone left unnamed today. And we just thank you that we can come to you and ask these things. And we also ask that you bless this time here in the book of Romans. And we thank you that we can study this word and join together in it and search it out. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we prayed for a little child in Nicaragua, I think. No. Where was she? Guatemala last week. And I got a picture of him today. Maybe it was in church we prayed for him. Anyway, I got a picture of him today, and he's doing better. They've given him some food, and they're hoping that that'll go through him okay. And I think his name was Carlito. Last week we prayed. It was either Sunday or Thursday, and so continue to pray for the little boy because he's still in the hospital and struggling with that. And then I have, as I do each week, I've got Table Talk, which I read. And I got a few things from Table Talk that, you know, I'll highlight for you, a couple pages. I got one really great thing on church matters, and I don't think we're going to have time to read it today, but it's why you should be attending a church. And, nobody is alone in their doctrine. Nobody can not be a part of a church and be a sound Christian. And I'm not saying that you can't do it, but it's just you need people to stabilize you, and you need the fellowship. And he made a point that everybody should go to a local church. Well, we've got people that attend this church online that do not have a local church at all, and then other people that attend that have lots of local churches that are no good. And so they use the superior word. And that's why when we take the communion every Sunday, the first thing I do is hold it up to them, because I want them to know that they are part of this congregation, and they can email anytime with questions and with prayer requests. And, you know, we try to make it into a community because they just don't have anywhere that is good for them. But real quickly, we'll go through a couple points on...
You could borrow Joel's jet plane and go see these
folks. Yes, that would be good if I could borrow, Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, I could borrow his jet. That's right. There's Benny Hinn has a jet. We could use theirs, and I'm sure they'd let us do that. So let's see here from... this was the 7th of last month. According to Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, the ancient Israelites could look forward to the day when they would be rescued from their exile in a foreign nation. At that point, the people would be cleansed of sin and renewed. Israel would take a rightful place at the head of the nations. Okay? This regenerate. I don't know why I underlined... Oh, I know why. It's because... this is Reformed theology. They believe that they have replaced the church. And so why would they even put that in their daily devotional when obviously that did not happen at any point in history? So it must be something future, and yet they deny that it is. So kind of crazy there. Here's another one. I underline this. It says, if we were to ask most evangelicals how and when they are born again, they would likely tell us that they are born again by believing in Christ. Does anybody here have a problem with that? You're born again when you believe in Christ. That's what it says. You believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? When we read Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, it becomes clear that Jesus teaches the opposite. What's that right? Of those ideas. First, our being born again must come before we believe. Did you know that? You're born again before you believe. Yeah, this is what they teach. We cannot see or enter the kingdom of God before our hearts are changed. And since we are saved by faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that regeneration precedes faith. The faith by which we enter the kingdom of heaven follows our being born again. Okay? And then he goes down here and he says, controlled by sin, have our hearts set on things of this world, cannot please God. Well, you got to take those words of Paul in context, right? What does it say? And we've already gone through it in Romans, but he says, the fool says in his heart, and let me read it to you, and then, yeah, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, but that's after, we got to go to Psalm 14, let me read it, and they always cite this verse, and this is what he's talking about here, from, you know, and Paul quotes it in Romans, it says, there is none who does good, right? There's none who does good, and they say that applies, nobody can do good, nobody can seek after God, no one seeks after God, etc., etc. What is it speaking of? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's speaking of an atheist. David couldn't write those words if he was included in them. You see what I'm saying? Anybody that people seek God all the time. They just do it wrong usually, but people seek God, you know, in Islam, they seek God in Buddhism. They're seeking God. They're just doing it wrong. They don't have the special revelation, which is necessary for us to obtain faith. So to say that nobody seeks God is not correct. He's specifically speaking in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 of the atheist. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. So that's not the context of what he's saying there. And then I underlined something else. Second, the grace of regeneration is irresistible. Jesus likens the Spirit's work in regeneration to the blowing of the wind. Okay? Jesus' words speak of the effect, not the cause. And that's his category mistake. Let me read it again, what he says. The grace of regeneration is irresistible. First, it never uses the term grace of regeneration in the Bible. That has to be read into it. That they say you were regenerated in order to believe in Reformed theology, and you're actually born again before you believe. That's absolutely crazy. So, as I said, when you read Jesus' words in John chapter 3, Jesus' words speak of the effect, not the cause. I read this every morning, and it took me about 1 second to figure out where the category mistake was. He is speaking of the effect. The wind blows where it wants. It's not speaking of the cause. It is not the cause of your belief. It's the result of it. So that's another problem with Reformed theology. Next one. This is absolutely crazy. Now, these are people that just said, and that back here on whatever, 8 March, or 8 February, they said that you are regenerated in order to believe. But here's what they say here. I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm just reading parts of that. When the Son is revealed and sinners refuse him, what is refusing? That is?
Free will.
Free will. Thank you. So he's speaking free will here, but he's going to deny it in just a couple sentences. Mm-hmm. When the Son is revealed and sinners refuse him, so you have free will to refuse him, apparently, their condemnation increases. They add to their already extensive record of sin, of the grievous sin of rejecting the one way of salvation. So they've rejected the one way of salvation and they refuse him as well. So they're saying that that's a matter of free will, that you can come to no other conclusion from his words. Then going down, he says, where we see, let me start at the beginning of the sentence, that has already been presented in verses 1 through 15, where we see the only way we can come into the kingdom is to be reborn spiritually from above through God's sovereign work of regeneration. They keep repeating this. They keep repeating it. Upon regeneration, we believe and we are saved. So at least he's being consistent that you're born again before you believe, but that's incorrect. Two sentences down, he says the following. John 3:21 simply presents a contrast with the wicked person of verse 20 in order to arouse the people from their complacency and encourage them to come to Christ for salvation. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like free will. So he says free will here, he says free will here, and then he says we do not have free will. So there is always a problem with this Reformed theology. Always. They cannot deny that free will exists in man, except the fact that they have said that man cannot choose God based on a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of Romans, I think it's chapter 8, where he goes, there's none who does good and none seeks after righteousness, okay? So, we've already gone through those verses, but every month I read this, and at the end of the month I do this, I read you what they've had to say, and it's literally crazy. Don't get duped into things like that, because the problem with that type of theology, and we went through it in the duck example, is that you were pre-selected by God. God either passes over those he doesn't want to save, or he purposefully sends them to hell. He created them for hell, or he simply passes them over. And that means that the elect only are saved, and God chose them before he created anything. That leads, one, to smugness, and two, it leads to a complete lack of wanting to evangelize anybody. There's no point in evangelizing because, as they say, God's will cannot be thwarted, which you can't. But his will is that all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and a repentance, yes, and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter would not have written those words if there was not something involved in the process, meaning us getting out there, handing out tracts, or, oh, by the way, just so everybody knows, we got in a whole new batch of bookmarks, okay, the evangelistic bookmarks and the little pass-out things. And they're from the lady in England. Everybody likes them. If you go to a restaurant, hand them out, whatever. There's a whole bunch of them on the table. Please take all you want. And that's Louise over in England. They came today. And actually, they came yesterday and opened today. But that's why we do these things, is because it is our job to go out and evangelize people. It is our job to tell them that you must receive Jesus Christ. If you tell somebody, oh, you don't need to receive Jesus Christ because you are born again, what was the order he said? Oh, yeah, you're born again, and then you believe. Why would you tell anybody about Jesus? Why would you even bother? So let's get into Romans. We're in Romans 10, verse 3, I believe. So hang on a second here. Yes, Romans 10, verse 3. And back here, we're at Romans 10, verse 3. Sorry, I didn't have the page marked, so it's going to take me a second to find it. Romans comes before Acts, is that right?
Romans.
Oh, it's after Acts. Thank you. I'm glad somebody got that. I was just checking to see if you're all awake. Okay, and we had one person that was definitely awake. Okay, Romans 10, verse 3. I'm going to start at 10, verse 1, just so we know what's going on. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What does that verse, before I even go on, what does that verse sound like to you? Something we were just talking about. Let me read it again. For they, speaking of the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
Works.
Yes, but they've rejected something else. In the process of rejecting, they have exercised free will. Yes, thank you. They've exercised free will. They've said, we're not going the Jesus route. We're going to work our way to heaven. So even there, it's an implicit reference to free will. Okay, 10:3, here are my comments. For they being ignorant. For is used again to continue the ongoing chain of thought. If you, as I've said, and some of you probably have not heard me say this, if you go through the Bible, while you're reading, it works much better in the Greek because sometimes the order is out in the English translation. It may say, you therefore, instead of therefore you. And so it sometimes, or it could even be down quite a bit. You know, in other words, when they make an emphasis, the structure of the sentence changes in the Greek. But you will usually get the general sense from a good translation. What you do is go through there and circle your prepositions for and but and therefore. And as you're doing that, especially if you're going to prepare something to present to somebody, like in a sermon or something, if you do that, it will really show you structure that you read and you're not aware of it because it's natural for you to just read or for us to just speak. But if you think about those prepositions as you're reading, it is a big help. Circle them or make a different colored mark on them. You'll find out that it will help you unpackage the Bible in a really way new way to you. So just a little recommendation, but for is used again to continue the ongoing chain of thought. This time it is directly related to Paul's previous words, speaking of the Jewish people who held to the law as a means to an end. As he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because of this zeal, which lacks knowledge, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. There are a few thoughts on this, okay? One, this is speaking of God's means of bestowing righteousness, not God's inherent righteousness, okay? Everybody understand that? We're speaking about Jesus Christ as God's means of bestowing righteousness. His works is imputed to us. So it's not speaking about God's inherent righteousness. The Jews are pursuing God's inherent righteousness. They're looking, I'm talking about the ones that are pursuing God. They're looking to please him. Okay, they've rejected Jesus and they think that they are pursuing God's righteousness in this way. Okay, so it's not speaking of, it is speaking of the means of bestowing righteousness, not God's inherent righteousness. Two, Paul is not attempting to excuse the Jewish people for their ignorance. He is stating it as a fact and then explaining the results of it. Okay, he's not making an apology and saying this is why they've done it and I'm excusing their actions. He's not doing that in any way, shape, or form. And we've seen that already in Romans 2 and 7 and some other places. I believe Romans 2. Anyway, he's stating it as a fact. And this goes directly to the thought that misdirected faith is wasted faith. Anytime that somebody misdirects their faith, they've wasted it. If somebody goes in, and I use this example week after week, and so far the video hasn't been taken down, but eventually somebody's going to say, he can't say that, is a Muslim will go into a shopping mall, and they will pull a string, and they'll blow themselves and 50 other people up. That was a demonstration of faith. I hate to tell you that. It was a demonstration of real faith. It takes faith to say, I'm going to do this. Just like it takes faith to sit down in a chair knowing that it's not going to buckle under you. It is misdirected faith. It's not faith in the true God. It's not faith in his plan of salvation, which is what Paul is speaking about with the Jews as well. They have real faith. It is just misdirected faith, okay? And misdirected faith is wasted faith. It doesn't matter how much faith you exercise in what you believe in. If it is not correct, it is wasted. I'm going to walk up onto the podium because I know that it's going to hold me. I walk up there with 50 other people. We start singing the song. You've all seen dozen YouTube videos where the entire thing collapses. They had faith in something that was unsound. Okay? That is exactly what happens with religion. When you get into Mormonism, you are misdirecting your faith in Jesus Christ. They have what is called the Book of Mormon, another gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? What does it say in the Book of Galatians, chapter 1? If anybody presents to you another gospel, if I or an angel from heaven, right? They have misdirected and they've failed to go to the actual source to even check what that says. It's very clear right there. Let me read it to you just so you don't think I'm, and I probably misquoted it a little bit, and I don't want to do that. So real quickly, Galatians comes after Ephesians, right? No. Okay. Thank you. Let's see here. It would be good if everybody memorized the books of the Bible in order. Okay, I always get the minor prophets mixed up. I just do. But if you know the books of the Bible, it will help you to access things in your mind a lot better. But from the many comments I got just now, I'm glad that quite a few people do have that. Oh, but anyway, here we go. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, speaking of grace, to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we have them all over the world, and they do it daily. People think up new ways to pervert the gospel daily. Here it is, verse 8, as she said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, okay? So that is what he's saying, and then he goes down and he repeats it in verse 9. Misdirected faith is wasted faith. It's a cause of being accursed. It's not a cause of pleasing God. It doesn't matter how many times you put on your black and white clothes and get on your bicycle and your little helmet and you ride around the neighborhood and tell people about Mormonism. It's not going to get you one inch closer to God, okay? It puts up a wall between you and God, and it takes a lot of very special care to be able to speak to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anybody in any cult. And 99.92367% of the time, you will have no effect at all. I know this personally, okay? But you can pray for them, and one or two in a million will say, you know what, I'm going to check this out. I'm willing to step outside of what I'm in and see if it's true. And most people are not willing to do that. They're not willing to say, I could be wrong. And so it's a sad thing, but here we go. And the Jewish people, he's not excusing them. Okay, misdirected faith is wasted faith. No matter how sincere it is, ignorance is no excuse, right? When you're driving down the road and you're doing 50 because you didn't see the sign, it is not an excuse that you are ignorant that the speed limit is 40. Oh, I got the heartache of my life 2 mornings ago. Was it 3? I think it was 2 mornings ago. I was driving to work, as I always do, at about right after the sunrise. It's coming up at 6:46. So we'll say 7:10. I'm in the car, and I'm going up to the mall to clean it. Okay? And I'm the only one on Midnight Pass Road, and I'm going north, and there's a car coming towards me this way. And I wasn't looking at my speedometer. I had no idea what I was going. I could have been going 30 or 400. So I'm going down there and just not paying attention, and I realize that it's a police coming towards me. And all of a sudden, his lights come on, and I thought, oh, no, he must have something that can now tell you, you know, the speed between the two vehicles, which they don't have, as far as I know, but maybe now they have something. And then I realized it's my friend that I grew up with, and he was just saying good morning. I really got a hard time. I thought, oh no. Yeah, wake up, Charlie. Hello. Pay attention to the speedometer. So, oh, wow. Yeah, I mean, I was just embarrassed after that. And then I saw him driving here to church today, so I waved and I almost yelled at him and said, yo! Anyway, okay, so that was my morning zap, because coffee doesn't do it. It takes a while for me to wake up. But anyway, so it doesn't matter. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If he had a device that could tell how fast I was going, and if I was going over the speed limit, I deserved that ticket, okay? Paul uses the exact same thought about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. What's that? Yes, I'm going to start in verse 12, though. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Oh, by the way, free will. Paul, it says, I was not what to the vision?
Disobedient.
Sounds like he could have turned it down. I was not disobedient to the vision. Okay. Anyway, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the same thing is true of Jews today. They are doing it ignorantly, and they are doing it in unbelief. They persecute Messianic Christians in Israel all the time, right? They're doing it ignorantly, and they're doing it in unbelief. And if they come to Christ, they will be forgiven, just as Paul, okay? God is not going to do a sovereign act of calling people as he did with Paul. That was an exception. It is not a prescriptive verse in the Bible in Acts chapter 9. It is descriptive, as all of the book of Acts is. There are very little that is prescriptive in the book of Acts. I would say 10 verses at the outside. As we went through the entire book, it took us 3 years to get through it, and we went through and we talked about which ones may be prescriptive, maybe 10 verses. The rest of it is simply an account of what happened, which you are not to base your theology on, because if you do, especially using the example of baptism and receiving of the Spirit, it becomes very clear. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10 all teach of the same doctrine, but they teach it completely different. And so you have no theology if you use one or the other. It becomes pick and choose theology. None of those are prescriptive. They are descriptive. You have to go to Paul's epistles to understand what we use in those particular circumstances. As I said, once again, Acts chapter 2 was speaking to the Jews. Acts chapter 8 was speaking to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10 was speaking to the Gentiles. And even Acts chapter 10 doesn't form a prescription for our understanding of the receiving of the Spirit in this dispensation. It was a descriptive account showing what God was doing and why he was doing it is what we are to learn. He was establishing the church early and showing how he was doing it so that this little thing could become a big thing. Anyway, a little bit of a diversion, but it all pertains to what we're talking about here. Paul did it in ignorance, okay? He was speaking of a time before God's grace being bestowed upon him. The Lord sovereignly came out of the sky, shone on him, spoke to him, and called him. And as I said, he said, I wasn't disobedient to the call or, you know, the vision, and so free will was even involved there. But imagine, and we talked about this when we were back in Acts, imagine sitting there, waiting. He's blind. He now knows the truth. He's persecuted. What did Jesus say? How did he structure it when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you
persecuting me?
That's right. He wasn't persecuting the church so much as he was persecuting the Lord personally, because the Lord is the head of the church. Okay, why are you persecuting me? Now he's got all that time to sit there blind and wondering, what is God going to do to me? What is my end because of what I've done? And that's what he's referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, and that is what he's speaking about them now. And think of it, every time a Jew comes to Christ, I wish everybody here would subscribe to One for Israel. And every time they have a new Jew give their testimony, does anybody here watch those? They're absolutely marvelous. They're very professionally done. Usually the guy's sitting on a couch or the girl is sitting in a kitchen or something. But it's very good photography. It is very well done. And they sit there and they tell how they met their Lord. And yeah, some of them are just atheists. Some of them were, you know, against the Lord. I've only seen one that wasn't a Jew, and it was actually a Muslim that was from a Muslim from Kuwait. And she gave her testimony in her burqa. And at the very end of it, she took that thing off and she said, you know, I can't remember how she put it, but it was really marvelous to see. But one for Israel. Watch those videos, and you will be blessed. And if you get them and you share them on Facebook, you never know if you have a Jew on your wall that says, well, I just want to see what they have to say. You know, what a Jew thinks about Jesus or whatever. And they are, in my opinion, the best evangelism tool of all for the Jewish people. You know, because we're Gentiles and we're trying to evangelize them, and there's already a wall between us because they've been persecuted, they've gone through the pogroms, and they've gone through the Holocaust, and they just think that it's Christians that are doing this to us. Well, it's not, right? But it is a wonderful thing. So try to remember that. If you forget, just send me an email and I'll send you the link
is
to their
on
site.
Or?
YouTube, yeah, they're YouTube videos, and they're marvelous.
One or O-N-E?
O-N-E, one for Israel. Okay. So anyway, so, and it's all pertaining to what we're talking about in Romans, so I'm not getting into too much of a rabbit trail, but although his words, Paul's, seem to indicate that he obtained the mercy because of his ignorance, this is not what he's saying. Let me read it again. It says, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then I read you 1 Timothy 13 where he said, but I did it in ignorance. Although his words in Timothy seem to indicate that he obtained the mercy because of his ignorance, that isn't what he's saying. Rather, he received mercy because of his faith, which came after his ignorance. He had continued on in his, or I'm sorry, had he continued on in his unbelief, the mercy would not have come. He could have been disobedient to the vision. He said it with his own mouth, and then mercy would not have come. This is the continued state of those Paul is speaking about. They are in ignorance, and they continue in ignorance. They do not have proper faith. It is misdirected faith, okay? Instead, they were seeking, as he says, to establish their own righteousness. The Jews are seeking to establish their own righteousness. The righteousness of God for man is found where? In the law of Moses? No, it's in Christ Jesus. This is explicitly stated in Ephesians 3, verse 9. Let me read that to you here. Watch me put down the wrong verse number. That would be it. I've done that how many times? It's just so embarrassing. Ephesians 3, verse 9 says, and I'll start in 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Okay, so where was I now? 3:9, Ephesians 3:9. And is there anything else I want to read you there? No. Okay. Paul said that he would be found in him not having my own righteousness. This is him back in Romans 10:3. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. But this isn't where those he is speaking about looked. That's not where they looked at all. Rather than looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, they used the law in an attempt to establish righteousness in themselves. And this is what the Pharisees did. And what all of the people that were set in opposition to God throughout the Old Testament, they either completely ignored God, or they were completely disobedient to God, or they took the law as a means to an end to establish their righteousness, when the very law itself showed them that they did not have righteousness. The law required sacrifices. Required daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual sacrifices, individual sacrifices. It went on and on and on. It was a very clear key that the law could not make them righteous. And if the Day of Atonement could, then they would have had it one time and they would have been righteous forever and they would not have had to have gone back year after year after year. And you could say, well, they had children and so they needed it for them. Okay, well then send your children to do the Day of Atonement thing and you guys stay out in the field and work. But that's not what they did. They were all required every single year to completely stop work, to fast, to humble themselves, to abase themselves, whatever. That is what they were to do. It shows them that they were unrighteousness. The law could not make them righteous. Yes?
I'm just curious what you would say about Christians. Where would you have Christians?
All the time. And that's why, you know what? The guy that takes care of the website for me, okay? All I can do is give you his first name because he won't tell me who he is. He won't tell me where he's. He's been taking care of my website now. I hate to say my website, but one of my websites, plus the church website. He's been taking care of stuff for me for years. And that came, he was watching Church on the Beach one time years ago, and he says, you need to have a website. And I was like, well, you know, I don't know anything about that. I got one website, and I hardly know how to use that. And so I'll give you a little bit of background on this guy before I answer what you just said, so that you understand his thinking. He says, you need to have a website. And he said, I said, okay, well, I don't know what to do. And he says, I'll do it for you. And then he went down and he said, I need your Facebook password. I need your Twitter password. I need your email account and its password. He went through all of these things. And he said, I need all this to set it up. And I'm like, I'm not sure about that, you know, because that's your whole life right there. And he said, here's some other sites that I take care of, and you can check them out. You can email the people, whatever. And so I looked at him, and he, great job, did all this work. And so I gave him all that information. He has maintained everything now for years. And like I said, I can't even send him a gift. I want to send him something. All I know is he's from New Jersey. And he's such a servant of the Lord. He does this as his ministry to churches. That's, you know, some people come to church and they give. Some people are missionaries. This is his ministry, and it is outstanding. Okay? He reads every one of my commentaries every single morning, and unfortunately, he reads them after I posted them, and he always finds errors. I say is instead of are, and I, you know, because I can't catch my own mistakes. So he checks those things, and I have to go back and I have to correct them. Okay? But he has said, and he is right, he said, a teeny portion of the churches out there preach grace. And that's exactly what you're asking, is that they preach in some form or another works. You need to do this. You can't do that. And it is always a legalistic attitude of saying, it wasn't sufficient what Christ did. Okay, if you're going to, you have to observe a Sabbath day. You have to give your tithes. You have to do this. You have to do that. It is always something in addition to the work of Christ. And we cannot have that in proper Christianity. That doesn't mean that people aren't saved. And I want to make that distinction. Is that somebody, it says, if you believe Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was resurrected, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and then Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's what brings salvation. Doctrine is what matters after that. Doctrine says, I'm going to study this word and I'm going to be obedient to this word. And if I was to believe what he says about churches, because he's the guy that researches these things, he's the one that handles all of these church websites, a very small portion of churches actually do it. He has a list of people that he really trusts on the doctrine of grace. And it's very small. And this is a guy that is all over the place. I mean, he spends his life pursuing ministries and, you know, offering his help to them. And so, Mike, if you're watching, thank you very much for all you do. Because that's all I got is Mike. Okay. The last name he uses is not a real name. He does that. He has, it's a, what do you call it? A pen name. Okay. Because he doesn't want me to know it because he believes that his ministry is set apart. And that's fine. I very much appreciate him. But does that answer your question as far as what you were looking at? Is that the churches are preaching some type of works in their theology, right?
Yeah, I'm just curious, like, what's your perspective on how people separate one of the things that Paul says can be taken literally by him?
Well, I would say that Paul, from Romans until Philemon, is our, that's what we use for church age. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, he said that specifically. James, when he writes his epistle, which is what the Catholics especially, but many other denominations use James chapter 2, which we can go to if you want. But they use that, I'll go there. It's James 2:24 in particular. But remember who James is writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes. That's right. Same with Peter. They're writing to the 12 tribes. And actually, and we've done this before, and we'll do it again, hopefully, before we get done, maybe during chapter 11. The structure of the Bible shows us the dispensations of time, God's plan of redemption, the way it's laid out. The epistles, starting with Hebrews and then James and then Peter, are all end times epistles. They're actually geared towards the Jews of the end time. But you'd have to see it laid out to understand it. But it's based on a prophecy that Noah made over his sons in Genesis chapter 9. he says that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means when we do it on the board again. It is really an interesting study, but have a wonderful evening. You bet. Here's what it says in James 2:24. And we'll go to that really quickly so you understand, because this is what especially Catholics use this for their doctrine of saying you need to do these works. Okay? Yeah, that's right. Here's what it says. It says James 2:24, the whole, all of James 2, but especially, I'll start in verse 20 and we'll go down to the end. It says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's verse 20. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So it sounds like he's saved by works, okay? And then it says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that goes back to Genesis 15, whereas Isaac was put on the altar in Genesis 22. Okay, so he was already saved in Genesis 15. That's Paul's text verse for salvation. Faith is what makes a person righteous in the eyes of God. So he's talking about two separate issues many, many years apart and a lot of chapters apart. Then he goes on and he said, let me continue with that one. Made perfect. Verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man, this is the one that they use, a man, verse 24, is justified by works and not by faith only. So it sounds like we have to do works in order to be justified before God, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul says. A man is justified by faith apart from works. So then he goes down and he makes another example. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So he's saying that their works are what justify them. Everybody got that? He cites two examples, Abraham, and he cites Rahab the harlot. And they're both justified by works. Go ahead. What's your question before I go on?
I always interpreted this when I read it, that the proof of the change in your life is the change it produces in how you live.
Okay, I will give you that in a second. I'll answer that, but let me get this out of my head first. I know where you're going with that, yeah. But I want to take you. Where is the book of Hebrews in the Bible? Is it before or after James?
Before.
Oh, it's before. Okay, so we're going to go to Hebrews. What is Hebrews, the chapter called the Hall of Fame of Faith?
11.
So we're going to go to Hebrews 11, and we are now going to look at Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at Abraham. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that, verse 17, here's what it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So the very verse that James cites is a verse of faith. It wasn't a work, it was faith. In other words, the work is faith. That is what he's saying. And then he goes down and guess what? He cites another person in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in the 31st verse. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab, who he also cited. The two examples he uses are both by faith. The harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. The exact example that James says is a work is called faith in the book of Hebrews. And so what James is saying is that their work is a work of faith. In other words, anything that you do for God after being saved, because Abraham was clearly saved, the Lord credited to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6, anything after that time that Abraham did not exercise faith in was not a work of righteousness. It was not something that was counted towards his righteousness. And that falls under the category in the New Testament of after you die, you go and get rewards and losses. Okay? The work has to be a work of faith. I can go to work every single day and not get any. I'm working, but am I exercising faith in God? I'm turning a valve on a pump, right? Oh, I'm going back to the wastewater plant right now. I turn a valve on a pump. Is that a work of faith? No, it's just doing my job. I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about getting the sludge from here to here, right? So that's a work. It's something I'm actively doing, but it has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Hebrews tells us that any work that is considered a work for justification is a work of faith. In other words, faith from beginning to end. all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end and squaring on Jesus Christ has to be of faith. So what you're saying here, hang on, I got to answer her question. Mm-hmm. What she is saying here is that faith is, I'm sorry, works are a result of faith. And so those are good works. But as I've asked many times, what works? Because that's what people say. You have to have proof of your salvation through works. You see, that's what Reformed theology says in this table talk. They say it 4,622 times a month. Okay? But they never say what works.
But I think it's a spiritual thing that you feel that you know.
It doesn't matter.
That God has called you to.
I understand that. But what I'm saying is that any work that you do that is not a work of faith isn't something that is counted for your righteousness at all. That's what I'm saying. And so a person who is saved by Jesus Christ and has zero works is just as saved as a person that has a lifetime of works. The salvation does not change. What changes is the works being applied to that salvation for rewards and losses. A person is saved solely on believing in Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of grace. That is where you say, there's nothing I can do to add to my salvation. He did the work. That is what counts for salvation, is what Christ did. Anything after that then falls under the category of rewards and losses. If you don't have any works, that does not deny what they say it does. They say, well, you have to have works in order to prove your salvation. Well, what about the guy that's lying on the hospital bed that you go and you tell him about Jesus and he says, I needed to hear this, and then he dies 30 seconds later. Zero works. He didn't prove that he was saved. Doesn't work that way. Your deathbed conversion is the same as your two-year-old conversion where you say, yes, Dad, I lied and I want Jesus to forgive me. It doesn't matter. From that point on, everything that you do must be geared towards Christ. So when you're out there doing stuff, if you're out there and you say, well, I've got all this money and I want the church to like me, so I'm going to give them a big donation, right? Was that a faith or was it because you wanted something? Okay, your faith has to say, I'm doing this because I want to glorify God. I want to exercise my faith in what I'm doing to help out the church, to bring the gospel to people over in Zimbabwe or something, whatever. Okay, the works that James describes are already in the book of Hebrews prior to James described as by faith. And so that is the answer that we need to remember, is we cannot add to our salvation. The salvation is a gift. It is of God. It is by grace through faith, and that is it. If you never do anything after that moment, it doesn't change your salvation, okay? It does not, because it says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the moment that you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a deposit, an aravon, a guarantee. It is an assurance. If that was the case, that you can lose that, then that means that one, he made a mistake, and two, that he is changing. God doesn't change. God doesn't make mistakes. And so your salvation is different than the conduct of your works. So from there, let's see here. Christ is righteousness, which is from of God by faith. But this isn't where those he is speaking about looked. Rather than looking at Jesus, I said this already, the fulfillment of the law, they use the law, or churches do this, in an attempt to establish righteousness in and of themselves. But that's where the righteousness must come from. That's where it has to come from. And then from there, we can build on that with our good works or not build on it. It's up to us, because everything falls then under 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the bema seat of Christ. Wood, hay, and stubble. The wood and hay are things that will burn up. And the precious gems and precious metals, those are things that will be purified in the fire. And so the Lord is making a distinction between the works or the lack of works that we have in our life. So, but Christ is the end of the law. This is going back to the Jews here. They're trying to establish their own righteousness in themselves, but Christ is the end of the law, and they have not, as he says, submitted to the righteousness of God. If that is the righteousness of God, because he is the end of the law, and that's where the righteousness comes from, then they haven't submitted to that, okay? To understand this, let's look at righteousness as a destination. Okay, and different ways of attempting to get there. This is just me. It may not be in a perfect example, but it's to help you understand what's going on here. We have the island of righteousness. It's over there. Actually, we're going to put it over there because that's where Siesta Key is. Okay, the island of righteousness is in the middle of the ocean. Some may choose an airplane representing being a philanthropist. Okay, that's I'm a philanthropist, but I'm going to use the airplane to get to the island of righteousness. The destination has no airport. And so airplanes crash in the ocean. Okay, you've got the island, you've got a plane, I'm going to go to the island of righteousness, but you can't land, so you have to crash in the ocean. Okay? All dead. Donators drowned. Some may choose a car representing asceticism. Okay? I'm going to deny myself these good things, and God's going to be happy with me. This is what monks do. They go into a monkery or an abbey or whatever they call it.
Monastery,
thank you. And they deny themselves, and they live lives of asceticism. They cut themselves off from the world, which is actually the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. Anyway, but there's no road, and they drive off the beach into the water, and they perish. Self-denial does stink, doesn't it? Okay, some get into a hot air balloon representing the engagement in lofty thinking. We have this in professors all over the world, don't we? They are in seminaries. They know theology better than you and I will ever know theology, and yet they do not know the Lord Jesus. They know the Bible. They know what it says, but they have no relationship with him. This is lofty thinking. However, the winds around the island never allow for a landing. All balloon attempts end in a bad way. Philosophy fails. These are all incorrect methods of reaching the island of righteousness. However, there is another way. Some understand that one can get across the ocean by boat. And so they get onto the SS Law. Does that sound right? Like the right boat to get onto? Okay, they're on the SS Law. But God built the law, and so it is certainly, God built the law, and so it is certainly fit for their journey to righteousness. As they travel on the law, some enjoy the mode of traveling, and they start to help with the maintenance of the ship. You see where this is going? They're on the ship, they're on the law, the SS Law, and they're going to the island, but now they like being in the law so much that they say, I'm going to help out on the ship. The law has become their obsession. All they want to do is see the ship working in the right order. When righteousness is in sight, they don't realize it because they are so busy working on the law. They're greasing the pistons, and they're you know, oiling the oilers, and they're swabbing the decks, and whatever it is they want to do. They have missed the intent of being on the SS Law is to get us to the island of righteousness. Okay? The ship pulls up to righteousness, and those who understand that this is the final destination get off, putting their faith in the fact that they will be safe, even apart from the law when it departs, which is exactly what the Bible says happened with Jesus. The law is a way of getting to the island of righteousness. It is to lead us, as Paul says, to Christ. And so they come to Christ and they say, I have faith that I don't need the law anymore. There is sufficiency in this island of righteousness for me to exist, and not only to exist, but to thrive and to do it forever. Everybody got that? And what does it say in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7? The law is obsolete. In chapter 8, the law is annulled. In chapter 9, the law is set aside. Okay, Paul says, and I may have those three chapters mixed up a little bit, but that's what it says those three times. And then in Hebrews, it also says that there's a change in the priesthood, meaning by necessity, a change of the law. You're now in the law of righteousness. You're no longer on the SS Law. Okay, and then Paul says that the law is nailed to the cross. It died. Guess what happened to the law of the SS Law? Okay, here we go. So it says, the island of righteousness is their only hope, support, and source of life from that point on. But there are those who never get off. They're on the SS Law. They're so blinded by their obsession with the SS Law that they never see what it was pointing to all along. Righteousness. Without leaving the ship, the law goes back to the sea, and guess what happens? Anybody want to guess what happens? That's right, it stinks. Okay? And it stinks. Anyway, it was designed for one purpose and one only. It was designed to reach righteousness, which is apart from the law. None of the other means of travel could ever safely get you to righteousness, and the SS Law had the purpose of getting there and then ending. It was designed for self-destruction. God designed it purposely to end. The last example is that which led to the state of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. They are still in the law. They're still mechanically working out what the law was intended to point to, Jesus. They missed it, and they're still on the law. They're still trying to work it out, and when they die, they are that ship which sinks. they go to the bottom of the ocean because there's nothing safe for them to stand on. There's no righteousness in them because they don't have the righteousness of Christ. Okay? They attempted to establish their own righteousness and failed to submit to the righteousness of God. They saw the law as a means to an end, never understanding that its intent and purpose, which is even described in the law itself, we go through them week after week, Leviticus 18, verse 5, for example, was to point to something greater. It was to point to Jesus. Every single week we see this in Leviticus. The law, every single week, has pointed us to Jesus Christ. Guess what? I bet you $50. Anybody, I'm not a big betting guy, but I'll bet you $50 that this week's sermon, part 3 of the Year of Jubilee, will also point us to Christ. Anybody want to bet that? You'd be pretty dumb if you did, okay? I guarantee you it does. Everything in the Bible points to Christ in one way or another. So, life application. The Bible tells us how to reach righteousness. When we follow the proper path and receive Christ Jesus, we are granted his righteousness. That takes care of all of the works. That takes care of all of the works that we ever will need in order to be saved. Every single one of them. Our works are done for attaining righteousness. After that, by faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. By faith, Rahab the harlot secreted away the spies. I misquoted that. But you see, every single time that you go in the Bible and somebody has done something of a work which pleases God, guess what preceded it? Faith. Every single time. Read the Bible. When you're reading it, think, is this an act of faith? Oh, let's go to one right now. I'm not going to be able to find it. It's in the book of Kings. It's when a guy named Naaman, the Syrian. Anybody know what story I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. He needs to be what? He needs to be cleansed yeah. of his leprosy. Okay, and leprosy in the Old Testament can be many diseases. It may not have specifically been the disease that we think of as leprosy. They were all kind of lumped into a couple general words, but we'll assume that his fingers are starting to rot off and he really needs us. And so what does he do? There's a girl. Well, it's one of my favorite things in the Bible is this girl.
Second Kings 5.
Let me read it to you really quickly so we can see the island of righteousness. Even back in the Old Testament, there's a little girl in here who is a real hero of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And guess what? She's not even named. But the Lord knows her name, doesn't he, Burke? Yes. 2 Kings chapter 5. Okay, now I'm going to read this whole thing because we have time and it's a great story. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had gained victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. Here's a real heroine in the Bible. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. That's a lot of silver. Okay, 6,000 shekels of gold, still a ton of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised." This is the king of Syria. "Now be advised with this letter, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." This almost sounds like a challenge. And the king of Samaria, of Israel, takes it as one. He's misunderstanding what's going on here. He doesn't know about the little girl that gave the advice. Verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes," which is a sign of distress, "and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends to me a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" He's thinking that he's just sending him there to start a war. Okay, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash you in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He's thinking of works. He's thinking of works-based salvation here. Okay, how do we know this? Where is this cited? Somebody speaks about this exact instance in the New Testament. Jesus refers to it. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Right? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He simply took him at his word, and he said, okay, I'm going to, by faith, try this thing out. It makes no sense at all, but I'm going to try it out anyway, and he did, and he was clean. I'm not going to read the rest of it because it gets into sad story of Gehazi, but it comes back always to faith. No works for salvation. No works for pleasing the Lord in a capacity where now you owe me. All of the works come after salvation where it's now we owe you. I'm going to do this because I love what you have done for me. I'm going to do this because I love you for who you are, for your being, for the fact that I exist when I didn't have to exist and you created me unique in all of the world and in all of the ages to have a relationship with you. And how do I know that? Because he sent Jesus. It all comes back to faith, okay? Our works cannot save us, but our works can be pleasing to God because we are showing faith in what he has done. Yes?
The part I was questioning about really was more the part after faith.
Right.
When you're part, when, I think things. Please go. Things in the Bible.
Oh, absolutely.
How much of that, how do we know what to take literally?
What I would always do, yeah, I understand completely, what I would always do.
And then also Acts chapter 15.
Yeah. The Council of Jerusalem. It is. It's very important, and it is prescriptive. They're making a prescription. Just so they probably can't hear you unless you talk louder, but in Acts chapter 15, that is dealing with the early church, and notice there are a couple prescriptions in Acts chapter 15 that do not apply in the church age itself. They were, as a matter of fact, they don't even say that we command you. They say that if you do these things, it will go well with you or something, the terminology. But I wish we had Acts recorded because it would clear a lot of this up. But Acts chapter 15 is prescribing to these people what they should do. And the reason why is because there was a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was the entire purpose of calling this meeting, was the conflict between the Jews who were saying we have to hold to the law of Moses. Peter came up and he said, that's a yoke that can't be burdened. But in order to say to the Jewish people, we are not going to offend you during this transition into the church, we don't want you to eat blood, we don't want you to do this, and we don't want you to do that. Don't eat meat, which is for strangling. What's that?
No,
that's not one of them. Oh, yeah, maybe it is. Anyway, he gave a couple of things, and then Paul goes through and he explains. Yes, he goes through and he explains in 1 Corinthians exactly what he means by eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says that we can do it, in fact. We can do it, but he brings it back to conscience. He says, let me take you there. Well, I'm not going to because we'll be here all night. We've only got 25 minutes.
Brother,
what's that?
If it offends your brother,
that's right. It comes, but offense has to be taken in a biblical context as well. And we talked about that when we were in there. It's not something that we can just say, oh, well, I offend somebody. I'll give you an example of this. There was a guy, I think I brought it up in this class. I may not have, but there was a guy, professor up at college, had a friend that came to Christ. But before he did, all he thought about was baseball. That's all he thought about was baseball, okay? He was baseball. He knew every stat. He knew every figure and everything. And when he came to Christ, he could no longer handle baseball. It was like an addiction to him, and he says, I got to separate myself from that completely. But he was my professor and one of his friends were with him, and they said, we're going to the baseball game tonight. You want to come along? And he was floored. He was actually, what are you doing? How can you do that? Well, there's nothing wrong with going to a baseball game. That's not a work. It's not anything the Bible speaks about. It doesn't matter. It's just something that we do as humans. Okay? He could not separate his previous addiction from their freedom in Christ. Okay? And that's what Paul uses, that exact same terminology. They are under no obligation to not go to a baseball game. because of him. That is completely separate. It is unbiblical. Paul talks about the sacrificing of meat to idols, and he says that an idol is nothing in all the world. Go to an idol. You could go up to the Thai temple in Tampa, which has really good food, by the way, and you can buy anything without questioning it. But if you ask that person, was this sacrifice to an idol? And he says, yes, then he says, don't buy it. Why? Not for your sake, because an idol is nothing in all the world, but for the sake of his conscience. In case he knows that you're a Christian, he's going to say, now it's okay for me to eat something sacrificed to an idol, which implies that my idol has power. And so it's not for your conscience, but for his conscience. Because if he knows you're a Christian and you're condoning his idol, you are now saying that his idol is on the same level as your God. And so he says, for conscience sake, don't do this. And he uses the same example as going to somebody's dinner table. And he says, if you go there, anybody offers you something on the table, eat anything without questioning it. But if they say this was offered to an idol, he says, you don't eat it. Why? For your conscience? No, for their conscience. Because now you have once again raised their idol up to the level of your faith. And we can't do that. And so that any time in the New Testament, so even Acts 15, as I said, though it's prescriptive for the church at that time, it doesn't follow as prescriptive completely anymore because Paul defines it later in 1 and 2 Corinthians, speaking about these doctrines of offending people. But when it comes to offense, it has to be a biblical offense. Just because somebody's offended that I stand on a street corner and I preach about Jesus doesn't make any difference in the world. Their offense is their problem. I am doing what is right in God's sight. I'm not doing anything which could harm their faith because they don't have any faith, so I'm not doing anything wrong. As a matter of fact, I am under obligation to preach the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. So if that's the way I'm doing it and I suddenly say, oh, I'm offending this person, I'm not going to do it anymore, guess who is in the wrong? Not them. You are, because you have now diminished your testimony in front of this person for their sake when you're doing something that is wholly acceptable in God's eyes. We are to please God rather than men. Anyway, so the faith after salvation is only, or I'm sorry, works after salvation are only works that the Bible prescribes or says that we should be doing these things. And there aren't many of them, actually. If you go through the epistles, Paul's epistles, which tell you of church age doctrine, the things that we should and should not be doing are very clear and they're very simple. I could bring up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, but I won't because it'll offend somebody. Anyway, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Okay? Now, here's my question to you. If you are a preacher or a teacher of the Bible as a woman and you have men in your church, are you obedient to the word of God? No. So she's actually violating the word of God in order to tell people about the word of God. Okay? There can be no rewards for that. So, you see, everything has to come back to faith, and faith always finds its source here. Because this is what tells us of Jesus, and it tells us what of our doctrine. So if it's not found in here, it's neither good nor bad. It's just technology, right? I've got an iPad here. It can be used for good things, or it can be used for bad things. Facebook is a part of technology. It can be used for good things or it can be used for bad things. Everything that isn't in this book is something that is neutral. Okay? Getting in a car is something neutral. Okay? I take it out of neutral and I run over somebody, then it is not a good thing. I have violated a precept of owning a car. Okay? And the law itself. And I've also violated God's law. So everything that is not of the Bible is something that is neutral. And our works are based on that are acceptable to God are based on the faith that we exercise in what God has said in his word. So I don't, does that?
Well, like the part about women.
Right.
What about, it doesn't allow women to speak in church.
Right? Well, that's right. It says that if she has a question, then she should ask her husband at home. Now, we've got women here that are unmarried. And so I have no problem with them asking a question because this is where they are and they don't have a husband to ask at home. So this is the format where they would come to me and do that. Okay.
It sounds like you think that that we should take all of these things literally.
Oh, absolutely.
Not necessarily looking at the culture, but...
No, that is abused to the highest extent. What Paul writes is prescriptive for the entire church age. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentile letters are prescriptive. Long hair on a man. Now, that has to be defined, and I've got that entirely typed out. What does that mean? and what is long, because John the Baptist was a Nazarite, right? He never cut his hair in his life. Samuel was a, so what is he speaking about? I've got all that laid out. It's a very long study. If you want to read it, go read it. I've got it online, verse by verse, explaining it, tongues, everything. Paul's letters are 100% prescriptive, 100%. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that everything he says is, you know, I was shipwrecked five times. That's not a prescriptive verse. It's a descriptive verse. What I'm talking about is the things that he sets as doctrine. It wasn't cultural. It wasn't, this is to the Corinthians and it only applies to them. Okay. Once we go down that avenue, we can pick and choose anything we want out of Paul's letters and say, well, that only applies to the Corinthians, or that only applies at Ephesus, because I heard somebody actually say that about 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Well, they were having problems at Ephesus, and so he gave directions for that church. Well, one, that's not true, and two, now you've pulled something out of the context, and you are saying that you are the arbiter of what God has written to us. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. He used holy men of God in order to give us these things. So we have to keep everything in context, and I do not believe, I will never, never teach that it is a cultural thing that they say about long hair on men or about women not teaching and having authority over men or any of those things. Now, I will say this. One time I had a lady come in during the prophecy update, and she gave her testimony during the morality section. A lot of people got mad about that. They said, well, you shouldn't have a woman teaching or having authority over a man. She wasn't. She was giving her testimony. She gave nothing prescriptive. She didn't say, I'm teaching you anything. She was simply giving her background life as a moral issue, which is what the prophecy update is. It's how do we get out of the things we're in? What is the state of the world we're in? But I would never have her come up and give the opening comments like Jim or Bob does, because it's not allowed in Scripture. They are giving doctrine to people and they're teaching them something. We have to stick by Paul's letters, because if we don't, everything becomes pick and choose. Everything becomes pick and choose. And we went through that next. It took us 3 years to go through, but it was a good study, and I wish that it was recorded, and maybe we'll go through Acts again to redefine that. So,
Charlie, so what does it mean that women are to have their heads covered?
You go and read that commentary. It's on that page. Go read 1 Corinthians 14. I have it completely in there. But I will tell you this. The word head, I don't want to get too far off on this, okay? Go read the commentary. It's very long. The word head in the Bible has two connotations. It's exactly the same as the word head in English. Jesus is my head. Does that mean this? No, he's my authority. Okay, this is my head. It's the same word in Greek for head and for authority, same as it is in English. Okay, then the covering of a woman, it is very clear when you read it in context. So go read the commentary online that the covering of a woman is her hair. Thank you. It is speaking of her hair. She is to have long hair, but because the man is the authority over the woman, if she wants to cut her hair short, he's the head. And so you have to understand the use of Paul's terminology with the word head. It means nothing to do with what the Amish and the Mennonites do with the bonnet on her head. That has nothing to do with that passage at all. Okay, so, but I don't want to get any further in that, because it's a very long and detailed study, but I have got it, every single precept, and I actually have my, I will tell you this and then we'll go on, because we've got to finish this verse. My college professor asked us to do what's called a synthesis study. It's a very good way of finding out information from the Bible. You ask it questions and you do certain things, and he said, I want everybody to pick an area of the Bible, and I want you to do a synthesis study, but I want to prove it first, okay? And so everybody picked their synthesis study, and instead of doing that, I thought, I'm going to learn something. I'm not going to pick something that I already understand. I'm going to learn something. How am I going to do that? I said to him, Professor Beaumont, I want you to pick my synthesis study. And that's what he picked, was the covering of a woman's head. And so I've got diagrams. In my college study, I've got all of that. In the one online, it's just all words explaining it. But the diagrams, I've got pictures of girls with long hair and bonnets and all. Anyway, so it was a great study, and it is a very clear issue. It is extremely clear what Paul is speaking about, and it is something that pertains to all people at all times in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace. So we got to go on. Sure. Yes.
You said this man's name, Naaman.
Naaman.
I didn't know who you were talking about.
Oh, you're Naaman, right. I know. Everybody says
Naaman.
They don't have the A in Hebrew.
Then Elisha, you called him.
Elisha.
Elisha.
Yeah. El is God. I think the I is possessive. Yeah. That's because you don't attend church here. Shame on you. Or you'd hear this. Yeah. Yeah. But anyway.
There's people out there that, you know, they're saying.
That's okay. I was reading. They were reading along and they'll learn the proper way of speaking it. But anyway, yeah. El is God, I is possessive, so Eli, 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 that's what Jesus said on the cross, right? My God, so, and then Shah, whatever. Okay, so let's go on. Life application, I read that. Oh, well, we got verse 10:4, and we're going to get it done. We're going to rush through it. We've only got 10 minutes, and so you guys keep asking questions. We don't get anything done here.
That's good.
We've got to get, I know it is, it's wonderful. I'm saying that, yeah. Anyway, 10:4, for the third time in only four verses, Paul begins with four. Remember, circle the prepositions. Third time in four verses, he says four. This time it leads back to the thought that Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, sought instead to establish their own righteousness. By doing so, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let me read it. I didn't read the verse before I started, and I want to read you the verse. So Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Remember the island. They're all trying to get to the island, but Christ is the end of the law. Okay? So they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Based on this, Paul explains, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law was put in place to show us our desperately sinful state. Go back to Romans 7 and read that and you'll see it. And to lead us to our need for Christ. That's Galatians 3, 21 through 25. I'll take you there very quickly. Galatians 3, 21 through 25 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Okay, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So it was to lead us to the faith that would be revealed. This is why, if you follow a good Bible translation, the Old Testament will call the people of Israel the, begins with CH and ends with Ildren, children of Israel, because they are under the law. But in the New Testament, we're called sons of God through adoption and through inheritance. They are children. We are now sons of God. Okay? So that's why a good translation, instead, because the word is Bene Israel, the sons of Israel. But it also means children. It can be translated either way. But somebody that understands the theology that I just read from Galatians 3 will translate it, children in the old and sons in the new. Okay, we'll go on. It was to show us our utterly sinful nature. It was to show us our need for Christ. Jesus, being born without sin, was qualified to replace Adam and live perfectly under the law without sinning. Okay, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now God offers us a trade, substitution, which Mabel asked about before we started today. If we accept what Jesus did, believing that it was all sufficient, no works involved, he grants us Jesus' perfect righteousness and places our sins under his shed blood, okay? When he looks at us, he does not see us because we are still sinful people. Anybody here that says they're not, please, the door is over there. We all sin, okay? We are covered by Christ's righteousness, and he sees the perfection of Christ in us, okay? So, all sufficient for us, we're granted his righteousness, his shed blood. In him, we have peace with God. This is offered to, as Paul says, everyone who believes. We got four more minutes. We're going to make it. Nothing is said here or at any other place in all of Scripture what Calvinists teach. That God first regenerates us in order to believe, which is what I read you here about 10 times, and then we exercise our faith. Belief is an act of the volitional will. We hear the message, we accept the premise, we believe that it is true. Naaman the Syrian, he heard the message, he accepted the premise, and he believed that it was true, and he followed through with it, okay? And God grants us Christ's righteousness, or in the picture of the Old Testament, he grants them cleansing, healing from their physical affliction, which pictures Christ's cleansing us of our spiritual affliction. This is how it works, and this is how the Bible describes the process time and time and time again. I mean, in the book of Leviticus alone, we've seen 20 of these. probably 20 examples where exactly this pattern is followed, and maybe even more. Okay, so a question remains for consideration. What happens to the law? If Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, then what does that mean about the law itself? The answer is twofold. First, the law remains in full force and effect for those who fail to believe in what Christ has done. Full force and effect. Those Jews that are trying to work their way to heaven, the law is in full effect on them. They must fulfill the law perfectly in order to stand justified before God. But Paul explains in Galatians 3, 10 through 12, and elsewhere, that no one is justified before the law. Because of this, those who fail to accept Christ stand condemned. John 3, 18. He who does not believe in the Son is condemned already. Okay? Because of this, those who fail to accept Christ stand condemned. Secondly, however, the law is over for those who have accepted Christ. So you're either under the law and bound to the law and you must observe it perfectly, or you are in Christ, okay? Because it says in Hebrews, and I said this earlier, now I'm going to read you from it. The law is, one, annulled, Hebrews 7:18, obsolete, Hebrews 8:13, taken away, Hebrews 10:9. I think that's what I said. I think I got it right. It is wiped out, taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, etc. Elsewhere in multiple statements, explicitly and implicitly. All through the New Testament, it is said, and it's pictured in the Old again and again and again. The law cannot save anyone. In other words, we are free from the constraints of the law completely and entirely. I'm going to read you a verse before we finish, but I got to get this done. They are not binding on us. No precept of the law is binding on us. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness based on the work of Jesus Christ. I thought somebody called me. Therefore, to reintroduce the law in any precept, this is what Paul speaks about in the book of Galatians in particular, mandatory Sabbath day observance, circumcision, dietary restrictions, such as no pork chops. What are we having for dinner tonight, Hidiko? Pork chops? No? Oh, dang it. Is to say to God, I believe that what Christ did was insufficient to save me. If you say, I must do this thing in order to obtain God's righteousness, you're saying that that was not sufficient. That is what you're saying. And that is a slap in the face of God. I got two more minutes. The doctrine for our lives and conduct comes not from the law then, but from the New Testament epistles, particularly the writings of Paul, who was selected to guide us during the church age. If you want to know the greatest Bible preacher teacher that I know of, okay, and he will tell you exactly what I'm saying now with a couple differences because, you know, he and I don't agree on everything, just like no two people do. Watch Les Feldick, Through the Bible with Les Feldick. He has the theology of the greatest theologians of all time. Les Feldick, he's on TV all the time. You can go to his website and you can watch any verse in the Bible and watch him. He's a farmer. He wears short sleeve shirts and he stands there and you'd think he's the most boring guy on the face of the planet unless you want to know proper doctrine. Then go and Mabel and the doctor here watch him three times a day.
6:30.
There you go.
And then he comes out at 7. And then he comes out at 12:30.
At 12:30. One second, I'll answer your question. I got to finish this and we got one more minute. The doctrine for our lives and conduct comes not from the law then, but from the New Testament epistles, life application, have faith in what Christ did. Believe that what he did is all sufficient and be free from the requirements of the law, which could never make you righteous in and of yourselves. It is impossible. Only Christ can do that. And then do your works for God and do them in faith for God and you will receive reward. Okay, 10-second question and then we've got to finish.
I was just wanting to know how to spell Feldick.
Oh, F-E-L-D-I-C-K. Les, L-E-S, or just go through the Bible with Les Feldick on. You can watch any verse. This guy is outstanding. He really is. It takes a real person that has read the word many, many, many times to be able to teach what he does. And as I said, I don't agree with him on everything, but 99% of what he does. One of the things that he has wrong is that he says that John is not for the church age. That's one of the few things I disagree with them. The three synoptic gospels are not. John is. I can show you that from Noah's prophecy over his sons. But other than that and a couple other small things, we are lockstep. He is a very, very good theologian. Anyway, we got to say a prayer, and we got about 20 seconds. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the wonderful questions tonight. And it's wonderful to be able to share in your word with people and to search it out. I pray that my answers were proper today and that you're pleased with them. But I also pray that each person here would be willing to check these things on their own and that they would search them out and that they would research them thoroughly so that they are standing approved in your presence apart from anything I may have taught them incorrectly. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful weather we're having. We pray for a little more rain this weekend, which seems to be coming. And when it comes, we'll thank you, washing away the pollen and the sneezes. And Lord, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, and we give you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me turn this off. If it goes over the 1.5 hours, then it causes somebody else a lot of work, and I don't want to do that. So let me back that up and break. And then we'll say goodbye to everybody. I hope I didn't go over it. But anyway. All right. We love you guys. Have a wonderful week. And we hope to see you here on Sunday. Don't forget to set your clocks forward. Bye-bye. We get into 7 o'clock.